Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
We're reading from the New Testament this morning from James 4:6. The Word of God, it says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace.' Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And then Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the living and true God, the God who is with us, the God who is for us. And if you be for us, who can be against us? We thank you, O sovereign King, Lord Jesus, exalted Savior, bridegroom of the bride, friend of sinners. We thank you as we come to you. We thank you that you are our prophet, priest, and king. We pray as our king, you would subdue our hearts through the ministry of your spirit and word, that as our priest, you would continue to pray for us, that we would hear your word, that our hearts would be tender before you, that we might believe and understand your word. We pray as prophet, you would particularly speak to us. We pray as your servant this morning would decrease so that you would increase, so that we could truly leave here transformed and changed as you, the minister in the heavenly places, teaches us and preaches to us by the Spirit through the Word. And we pray that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. We pray that we could see you in your glory through the Word and believe you and trust you and continue to be changed from one degree of glory to the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved of the Lord Jesus, we're going to look this morning at Psalm 73. You may have that already open in your Bible. I'm going to open mine now. Let's pay attention to this Psalm of Asaph. This is in Psalm 73. We'll be looking at the entire Psalm this morning. This is a sermon entitled, To Be Near to God, or Near to God. And I want to look at it in three parts or in three points. The first is just to be reminded that God is good. The second, to be reminded that God's people don't always believe that God is good. And the third thing is to note that God continues to assure his people of his goodness. So the first point is that God is good. Why is that central or a first point I might make this morning? It's because it's the first statement that's made in verse 1. And it's something that we are reminded of at the end of this Psalm 73 as well in verse 28. The psalmist Asaph, who was a musician of God, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit in this third book of the Psalms, begins by reminding God's people that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now Israel, are those of the church in the Old Covenant. They're all those who are in covenant with God and those who God has revealed himself through covenant to. And so he's saying that truly, to emphasize truly, God is good to Israel. He's good, if you will, to the church. He's good to his people, particularly. And then he goes on to say in verse 1, particularly those who are pure in heart. Now what he's saying in that second part is he's expanding on the first. He's saying those who are truly in covenant, those who are truly Israel, are those who are pure in heart. And the pure in heart doesn't mean perfection, beloved. It means blamelessness. It means to love the Lord our God with sincerity, not perfection. And so he tells us first that truly God is good. He ends the psalm, and it's always helpful when you're looking at the psalms to look at the beginning and the end sometimes to see how there may be bookends that would help you to go forward and to interpret for yourself, for your own devotion, for your family worship. At the end, he comes to this understanding, for me, it is good to be near to God. And I'm going to say it now as I'll try to say more clearly or more fully in point three, is he comes after this struggle through God's word and through his understanding, he comes to where he says, for me, that is, one who is in Israel, one who is pure in heart, for me, I can honestly say, I can testify, I can witness, it is good to be near to God. That it's what he's saying. Ultimately, he comes to understand that understanding God's goodness is particularly in understanding the fact he's near to us and that we can draw near to him. And I will say something more about that. But first, let's think about God's goodness, beloved. I want to ask you a question. All of you, I think, would make the confession or the profession that you believe God is good. But how many of you may be doubting that this morning? How many of you, in fact, may functionally be living as if he's not good? Or perhaps you think, he's good to everyone else, but he's not very good to me. One of the ways that we can take comfort in our great God and his knowledge of us is he gives us this inspired psalm. He knows this is the kind of struggles we can have as believers, that we can question his goodness. And we can struggle through the word and by the Spirit with him. How many would say, I think God is good, but I'm not living as consistently with that goodness. In other words, I don't live as joyful as I'd like and as obedient in response to his kindness and goodness because I really don't reflect on it, honestly, as much as I should. A few years ago, I was reflecting on a ministry and I came to a significant milestone and I was looking back to list all the things I had learned. And number one thing that I'd learned and am continuing to learn is that I wrote out, God is good. Never forget this truth. God is good. Never forget this truth. No matter what. Because we can think of how God is good, beloved. First of all, he's good as our great creator who in himself is good. When Moses wants to see God, he says that he showed his glory by demonstrating the light of his goodness, the character of his goodness before Moses. God is good. He can only be good. He never changes from his goodness. It's his essence. It's his attribute. It's who he is. And so we can say God is good. Truly God is good in his character. We can also look around us. We can see in creation the beauty. We can see the breeze, the wind, even the heat, the sun, the moon, the intricacies of all creatures in creation, the intricacies of who we are, and we can remember that God is good as creator. He's good to us in that he's given us life and breath. That today we're all sitting here in reliance upon the one who in him we live and move and have our being. So God is good in his character. He's good in his creation. He's good in his covenant. That's why God's people can say God has shown his goodness, not because we deserved it, but because he committed himself to us in covenant promise to be our God, that we would be his people. He's good in covenant. And that's something we should rehearse every day, that he's the God of promise. He's the God who keeps his promises. Finally, he's ultimately good in Christ. He's the one that shows us that he knows where we are as sinners in need of grace and he sends his own son. My favorite, one of my favorite verses, they're all, my daughters tell me they're all my favorites. When I get to a particular passage, I say, this is my favorite scripture. They said, those what you said about the other scripture, Dad. But one of my favorite passages that I go to over and over is Romans 8:31 and following, where it says that God didn't spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will he not with him give us all things graciously? That's a good God in the way that he's shown his goodness in Christ, shown his goodness as Savior, shown his goodness as Redeemer, shown his goodness as the merciful Lord. And so we, this morning, are invited with the psalmist to say, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Beloved, as I made note in my opening comments and questions, I know that we don't always live as if God is good. We see the struggle of Asaph. We see that Asaph took his eyes off the goodness of the Lord, off the kindness and mercy of God, on meditating on God's character, and then he looked at his circumstances, and he began to slip. Just like Peter on the water. He's doing fine as long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus. The minute he takes his eyes off Jesus and realizes the circumstances, the hard circumstances, the challenging circumstances, he begins to sink. And so the psalmist tells us that my feet had almost stumbled, that my steps had nearly slipped. And again, let me emphasize, beloved, God knows where we are. He knows our heart. Let us take heart and know that our God knows that we struggle with believing that He is good sometimes. This one very important reason why He's put this Psalm 73 in the Scriptures is so we could see this struggle of Asaph and see our own struggle as if in a mirror. And by God's grace, come to that conclusion he also came to, that it's good to be near to God. But his struggle was real. It was that he began to look at the circumstances. He began to see his own adversity. He began to compare his life with others, particularly the wicked. And it was at that he began to envy. Let me note a few things he says. In verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In his own estimation, in his own interpretation, his life was not as good as his neighbor's life. He didn't live the good life in his estimation at this point. He believed someone was living a better life, and he envied that life. He wanted their life. He wanted what appeared to be their happiness. He wanted their circumstances. Let's be honest. How many of us have fallen into that ourselves? We want and envy others' gifts. We envy others' property, others' belongings, others' wealth. You see, he goes on to say how the wicked, in verses 4 through 11, he describes the wicked as those who seemingly have no problems. They're in good health. They don't struggle like God's people. They don't live in affliction. And how do they respond? Do they respond with thanksgiving? No, pride is their necklace. They speak folly from the heart. They act with pride, and if they're in position, they oppress, especially those in Israel, especially those who are allied graciously in covenant with the true and living God. Their tongues strut through the earth. They go confidently in verse 10. It's hard to translate, but basically they're taking the chalice, the cup, and they're drinking it all for themselves. They're never satisfied. They're never grateful. They're never thankful. They even will say, how does God know? And so from his observation, they're saying, the wicked live better lives than Israel. The wicked seem to live at ease. They seem to prosper. They seem to be wealthy. The wicked seem to sin with no consequences. Now, beloved, I want to ask you, in your heart of hearts before the living God, how often have you over-desired ease and comfort? Those are both good things that God gives us. We can over-desire them. And then when we don't get the kind of ease and comfort we think we deserve, we are tempted then to envy the wicked in the ease and comfort that we observe that they have. How many have not found that godliness with contentment is great gain, but that actually we find godliness with discontentment, and sometimes heartache? And how many of you, in your heart of hearts, would say that even you find yourself saying, I wish my sins had no consequences? Because he summarizes the wicked in verse 12. He says, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in their riches. God never calls them to account for what they're doing. They go on with their oppression. They get richer in their filthy sinning. And he feels this burden. In fact, he comes to verse 13, he says, has it been in vain that I've kept my heart clean, that I've lived for God? How many of us have asked that question when the circumstances are quite difficult? Is it worth living for God? And then notice verse 21, he says, my soul was embittered. I want you to notice a pattern here, beloved, that I want us all to take seriously. You notice what begins as envying the wicked. It's simply because on the outside they seem to be at ease, they seem to be comforted, and they seem to have wealth, possessions. Their lives seem to be good. And all of those things are gifts of God. Ease, comfort, wealth, right? But what happens is they become an over-desire for them, and they envy. Asaph envies that life. That's where the first step of temptation comes. It's the envying. It's the wanting someone else's life and not being content with the goodness of God to you. It's when we begin to contrast ourselves with unbelievers. And remember, we're selective about this. We won't contrast ourselves with wicked poor or wicked less fortunate. We're selective. It's the wicked who always seem to be getting ahead, stepping over us. And so there's envy. There's the beginning of comparisons. You're finding yourself comparing yourself with others, your life with others. Do I live the good life? Seems like this one does. Then there's the temptation to self-righteousness, where he says, what's it all for? Maybe I should not have kept my heart clean and washed my hands. Maybe this faith in God is not good. Young people especially, you come to this temptation at times when you see others who have more than you and you're tempted to this self-righteousness. Well, why should I serve God? I'm not getting anything for it. What has He done for me lately? It's very easy for any of us, especially in your youth, that's a strong temptation. Especially when you go away to college, especially when you're away from that home church that's nurtured you. It's potentially possible for this to happen to you. A self-righteousness where you say basically you're confessing that, you know what, I've been serving God for what I can get from Him and not serving God for who He is. That's self-righteousness. God, I will give You my life if You will give me ease, prosperity, comfort, and riches. Okay? And you can see the evil, false, prophetic charlatans who go around the world promising Christians health and wealth and ease in the name of Jesus. You can see the evil of it because this psalm tells us it's very attractive to our base nature, to our sinfulness. So charlatans will go around the world and gather a great following. Many people make confessions of Jesus because they've been promised ease and wealth and comfort and prosperity. And so what do you have? Well, at best, you have a lot of folks following God for what He can do for them. But what happens when adversity comes? What happens when they realize, wait a minute, the call of Jesus is actually to take my life? Jesus says, deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, this is what he must do. And so there's a self-righteousness that is at the center of us at times, beloved. You want to watch for an envy that leads to comparisons, that then leads to that kind of self-righteousness. We serve God because of who He is. We serve God because He's good in Himself, and He's all-wise, and He's kind. And we know from His scriptures that whether He gives us prosperity or adversity, it's all according to His good purpose and plan to glorify Himself and to make us better. And He often desires to give His people adversity because He knows it's that what causes us to draw near to Him by faith and to trust Him and to know Him in relationship for who He is and not just for what we can get out of it. But notice the pattern again, beloved. The envy goes with the comparison, and then you have the self-righteous kind of manifestation. Then you have bitterness. You have a hardness of heart. He said, my soul was embittered. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, some very important things right now. He says, take care, brethren, that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that causes you to fall away from the living God, that causes you to slip in your step, to stumble and fall, to fall away completely. But admonish, exhort one another each day, as long as it's called today, so that none of us, none of you, would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is what sin does to us. It takes good things and makes them God things. Recently, I was reminded of something that was quite sweet from a pastor I was listening to, or I was actually reading his sermon. And he said that, I'm learning, and I would join him in saying I'm learning this too, that Jesus has come to take my life from me. Well, let me say it better. Jesus has come to give his life for me so that he'd take my life from me so that then he would live powerfully through me. That's what Jesus calls us to. When Paul is going around to encourage the churches, they're new churches, they're new congregations, and he goes to them and he says to them, it's through tribulation you must enter the kingdom of God. He writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Our Lord Jesus said it, some of his last words, that in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so, we can be content with what God sends us. Prosperity, yes. Adversity, yes. Because we can know God, who has been kind in His all wisdom from His perfect good character to give us what we need in each season of life. At each stage of learning. Sometimes adversity, yes. Sometimes prosperity, yes. Sometimes a little of both, yes. But we're to be reminded of this pattern, that this envying and coveting, this comparison, the self-righteousness, the bitterness is real. It's potential. And so, beloved, what he comes to understand is that what makes us different is not the adversity versus the prosperity. What makes us different are those who know the Lord through faith and those who do not. And what he says about the wicked should grip us by God's grace. Because in verses 16 and 17, he's trying to understand all these things we're talking about, all these things we're looking at this morning. And then in verse 17, then I remembered, I went into the sanctuary of God, the place where the covenantal God comes near to bless his people with grace. And when I got near to this sanctuary, I remembered the end of the wicked, that they'll all perish. That while they think they're living the dream, it's a nightmare if they don't repent and believe in Christ. In fact, like many, prosperity can actually become a stumbling block and a hindrance to them ever thinking they need God in Christ, that they need forgiveness. They've got everything at their disposal. You remember the rich young ruler? Jesus looked at him with love. And he told him, go sell everything you have. Not because he wanted everyone to go sell everything they had, but because he knew this was preventing him from coming to take hold of Jesus. And the man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And Jesus looks around and he says, how difficult it is for the prosperous to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we remember that prosperity does not necessarily mean blessing. As our Puritan forefathers put it so beautifully, adversity has killed its thousands, but prosperity tens of thousands. It's true. It's true. So we don't always think that God is good, beloved, and rather, what this passage should teach us is rather than coveting the wicked, rather than comparing our lives, let's pray for compassion upon them. If we think they're living the good life, the best life, Why would we ever offer them the life that is abundant, life in Christ? Why would we ever think they need it? And if we're comparing ourselves with them, what compassion is that? We think they have it good. We've deceived ourselves. This passage is calling us to remember our end. Remember their end. That it's like waking up from a dream that might have been sweet to a nightmare of horror in facing God's wrath. Listen to how it's put poetically. Verse 18, you've set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Ah! It's a nightmare. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And then in verse 27, notice what he says, those who are far from you, regardless of their ease and their comfort, regardless of their wealth, regardless of their prosperity, those who are far from you, who do not know you, shall perish because you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Beloved, let's repent together. Let's repent of looking and comparing our lives with others, especially the wicked. And let's pray for compassion. Let's pray for pity, that we'd be useful instruments to call them to repentance, to show them the life that is truly life and life more abundantly that Jesus promises. That yes, promises us adversity and sometimes prosperity according to the measure that God thinks wise and good for us. But beloved, the ease, the comfort, the riches, the wealth, the reason we're all looking for it is because we're made for God. We're made for heaven. And we're going to have that when Jesus returns. We have to be content with delayed gratification. In a world of instant gratification, in a world when you can find the answer to your question right now by pulling a phone out of your pocket. Everything instantly. Oh man, I can't get a signal. So frustrated. I used to think we were pitiful with vending machines. Now we've got any information. Access private information. Access satellites. Stuff that cool super spies used to do in the 50s. And so God calls us to delayed gratification because He does have in mind in the fullness of time to give all those who trust in Him in Christ comfort, ease, prosperity, eternal life, a life without suffering, a life of only the full realization and full understanding that God is good. He's preparing us for a new creation. He's preparing us for Himself. And so He uses prosperity as He sees fit to give us, but He also uses adversity. Because we may ask ourselves, do we live the good life? Maybe the question we ought to ask is, did Jesus live the good life? Yes, He did. The good life is this then. It's the life near to God, that is in relationship to God. It's the God life. It's the life that God calls us to. Humility and humiliation and suffering and service, yet with the hope of resurrection and exaltation. Freedom from all of our sins. Freedom from all the things that burden us. Freedom from these temptations that so easily become sins. Freedom to enjoy Him forever and ever. Jesus lived the good life. He lived it for us. And yet He lived it always in submission to His Heavenly Father, who He, as the true psalmist, said, even as He went to the cross, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And on the third day He rose again, according to God's promises for Him. And He completed, finished the work for us, so that we could be content in Him. So that we could know, yes, God is good truly to Israel. And that leads me to my third and final point. Spend a little extra time on that second one. This one will be briefer, because I hope to bring it home to you these last few verses. Notice the hope of the psalmist here. But I want you to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ first. I want you to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus through this psalm as you hear Him living that adverse, difficult life of affliction for you. As he goes to Gethsemane to pray, as he goes to the cross for you, as he goes to be laid in the tomb and wait for the fulfillment of the promises of the Father, he says this, you ready? You're continually with me. You hold my right hand. You guide me according to your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and what on earth do I desire but you? My flesh and my heart will fail. The Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And at the end of the psalm, he says, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. That's the Lord Jesus first. It's he who lived out this psalm. And it's he who died for us. It's he who calls us to repentance today, beloved, and says, let's repent. Repent of your sins. Repent and be forgiven. Confess the sin that you sometimes envy. Confess the sin that you sometimes covet. Confess the sin that you sometimes are comparing and thus growing in discontentment. You confess the sin that you also can feel bitterness sometimes. Like a sweet drink beginning to harden. A little film over your heart perhaps, but you can feel it. And then go back to the psalmist. Go back to this psalm and say, my God is true and good. My God understands me. He understands my struggle. And then say with Jesus Christ at the end of the psalm that I am continually with you. Let me take those verses and end with them. Beloved, what is he saying? He's saying this. He's good to Israel, particularly in this way, that he's the one with us continually. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's the one who holds our right hand, which is a picture of support, which is a picture of relationship, which is a picture of love. He guides us according to his counsel, through word, through preaching, through reading, through counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory, and that glory is greater than anything we've ever estimated. No eye has seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The ease, the comfort, the riches you may see now, you may experience to some degree now, look through them to see the goodness of God in Christ and be thankful. And say with me this morning what he concludes with in verse 28. It is good to be near to God. Jesus Christ has walked the way of affliction and adversity through suffering even unto death. Pay for my sins. To propitiate the wrath of God so that I could be near to God. And that's the good life. To know that he is Emmanuel in Christ. A God with us, a God for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your love for us in Christ. We're so thankful that you are good and greatly to be praised. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, when we question your goodness, when we doubt you. And we pray that you would this day remind us through this psalmist, remind us through this inspired word, that we are those you know well. And let us draw near to you and find grace and mercy at the throne of grace where Jesus sits, our Savior, and where we find in him all that we need for life and godliness. And grant, O Father, that we would not be tempted, or that we wouldn't fall into the temptation of coveting the wicked, but we would have compassion on them, that we would go and share the gospel, that we'd share the good news that we are those you have loved and you've died for, that you've called us and filled us with your Spirit to live with you, that you're transforming us by your grace. We praise you and ask that you would help us this day, Lord, especially those who are struggling, have struggled very particularly this week with wondering if you're good. We pray that you'd especially minister to them and draw them back to yourself. Help us to know that if we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And we can do that because of your grace and mercy in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church responded with a resounding Amen.